the letter to the Hebrews, the new covenant through the person of Jesus Christ has been introduced. The last two chapters of Hebrews are messages of exhortation. Four exhortations are found in chapter 12. We see that we are encouraged in the beginning to run a race. Secondly, we see that there is a discipline to be endured. Thirdly, we see that there is a challenge to be accepted. And fourth, we see that there is a city to be experienced. So these four things are what we are going to look at as we look at this long chapter of Hebrews today. First, we want to look at the fact that we have a race to run. I don't know how many of you ever ran in track. How many of you ran in track? I did. It was not a sprinter. I ran distance, so I had to learn to pace myself. How many of you come to realize that as believers, we are not in a sprint? This is not over quickly. Sometimes we get discouraged because it seems that too many things that we don't like go on and on and on, and we look around us and it kind of looks like on the surface that people that don't know God look like they're doing just fine. And we've been waiting and taking God at His word and running the race that is set before us and realizing this is no sprint and we have to pace ourselves. And in pacing ourselves, we have to learn to not listen to the voices of the enemy. We have to guard our hearts. We have to guard what comes into us. Now that could be a message on its own. Yeah. I could preach a whole message on that. But I couldn't today talk about running the race without addressing these things. Because that is the reality of running the race that we are running in the Spirit as we await the promise of Christ's return. And we see that in this chapter too. So the Christian life can clearly be compared to an athletic contest that takes place in a major arena. The Christian is clearly the athlete, and the Christian life is the contest. First, let's look at the witnesses. The race is to be run in an arena before many spectators who share an unusual feature. Just as the race is a test of faith, so all who witness it are people of faith. The great cloud of witnesses refers to the people of faith who are noted in chapter 11, which we covered recently. The great cloud of witnesses. How many of you are encouraged by the testimonies of the victories that people have as they walk, as they run in their race, like Gary today sharing with us? God is working on his behalf. We're encouraged by that, right? I am. And we're also encouraged by the past victories we've had in our own lives as we are running this race. As I look across the arena here, if I can call it that, it's a small arena. But there's a lot of people here. As I look across here, I know in my heart that there are people here that have known the Lord for many decades, and there are people here that have known the Lord for a short time. There are people that have known the Lord for maybe 15 or 20 years. But we're all different, and we are all in different stages of that race. But we're all in that race if we are professing believers of Jesus Christ. I just want to take a moment before I move on to encourage you to stay in your lane. You know, the Word of God talks about us being encouraged to run the race, to not give up, to run it and mean it. But we also have to run by the rules. When we are running in a track meet, if we get out of our lane, if you step out of your lane, you will be disqualified. And we are encouraged in the Word to run the race in a way that we won't be disqualified. So it makes a difference how we run this race. And why is Pastor Wayne taking time to talk about this? Pastor Wayne is taking time to talk about this because in the world that we live in, and in the church in our nation, unfortunately, there are too many churches and too many preachers that don't even mention sin anymore. And sin will disqualify us from the race. I'm talking about unconfessed sin. All right? I'm not trying to turn all legalistic all of a sudden, but I'm trying to bring a balance to what we are seeing happen in our world. Sin is still sin. God has not changed His mind, and He still will disqualify people if they don't run the race according to His rules. Right? So the race. Preparations must be made before the race. We train, right? Just before the starting gun is sounded, the runner must remove the training weights. How many of you would run with ankle weights on? I did. Made my feet feel really light later when I would run, because I had trained with the ankle weights on. In the case of this race, they would be the sins that so easily entangle. We want to remove those weights, those anchors, the sins that so easily entangle. Because they will affect our race. Isn't that right? The runner's conduct during the race must be that of patient endurance. The course is planned by someone else, and the runner is faulted if he or she runs out of the designated course. If you were a cross-country runner, you didn't have lanes, but there was a course that was mapped out, and you had to stay on the course. If you got off of the course, you were disqualified. Well, in Jeremiah 29:11, God said He has plans for us. Plans not to harm us. Plans to give us hope and a future. See, those plans have to do with having the race marked out for our lives. Our individual lives. He has our lives mapped out according to His design. Now, the only way that we can run this course effectively is to keep our eyes on the one who has mapped out our race, Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can effectively run that race. I have to move on. Then there's the example. Young athletes study the characteristics of those athletes before them that have succeeded in their field. See, we can learn from those that have gone before us. So we study the life of Jesus Christ. He's the pinnacle of spiritual success. He both authored and finished our faith. We must study Him with a desire to be like Him. And then there's the goal. The goal for all Christians is to resist sin and temptation, that we will shed blood if necessary to be successful. Now don't take that further than I mean it to go. There are people in other countries that have events where they flog themselves and beat their bodies, and some of them even die. Jesus Christ did all of that for us. That's off the wall to be involved. That's cultish to be part of something like that. And I don't know how many of you know what I'm talking about, but I don't have time to go there any further. Since we talked about the shedding of blood, and it talks about it in Scripture, I wanted you to understand, we don't have to physically beat our own bodies until we have blood running down our backs or whatever, because that was done by Jesus Christ. He endured all of that for us. Thank God for that. Amen. Moving on to our second major point, there's a discipline to be endured, and we see that in verses 5 through 11 of our text. Discipline plays an important role in rearing a child. It is also necessary in a Christian's spiritual development. Believers are challenged to endure discipline from the Lord. Let's look at the fact the Lord disciplines his own in verse 5. We see in verse 5. He says, "And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." The Lord disciplines his own. He disciplines a part of a healthy parent-child relationship. Is also that. I've said this before, but it's worthy of being said again. It's another thing that is messed up in our culture. Stop raising your child out of Dr. Spock's book. He's nuts. And everything he taught opposed the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but in my life, the Word of God trumps anything else that has been written by anybody. I don't care how many initials they have after their name. It's the Word of God. We are called to discipline our children when needed. Now, I'm not talking about abusing them. I'm talking about lovingly disciplining our children and training them in the way that they should go under biblical instruction. Are you with me? Yes. What we have in our culture right now is a whole bunch of young people. You need to understand, I've reached the age where everybody that's under 40 is young. So I just wanted you to understand the perspective I'm speaking from. Because I've reached an age where that's the way it is. Can somebody give me a witness? So, with that perspective, I'm talking 40 and under, there are too many young people walking this earth today, walking in this nation today, in our culture, that are loose cannons in their lives, have no restraint and no fear of God because they were never disciplined as children. And even when they do come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, pastors are going to spend a whole lot of time with them because they can't understand why this is going wrong and that's going wrong. Because when they don't understand discipline because they never experienced it in their lives. And God, because he loves them, begins to discipline them. And if somebody doesn't help them understand all of this, are you with me? then they get discouraged and say, well, I tried Christianity, that don't work for me, and they go off. So we have got to have an understanding of this and talk with them and help them to understand so that we raise them up through that stage to where they're disciples. We've got a lot of work to do in doing this because they're here. And they've not been disciplined. Very important. So the reason God disciplines His children is because He loves them. Parents must share their experiences with their children. Discipline is a system that encourages children to respond to their parents. This applies to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. As I said it differently. And then there's the result. God disciplines us so that we may profit from His experience and wisdom. He wants us to partake of His holiness. We're living in a culture that tells us that we should just allow children to do whatever they want to do. Even when it comes to school, don't mark anything wrong. 2 + 2 might be 5. Not when I went to school. And then on top of that, without going too far, our schools becoming buildings of indoctrination instead of where they are taught the things they need to know. Reading, writing, and arithmetic. Let's get back to the basics and stop indoctrinating our children. I gotta rein in here a minute. You know what's going on in the world if you've been paying attention. If you don't know, you better start paying attention. That's another message. Back to discipline. Discipline is very important because we are trained by it. We are trained by discipline. God trains us in the Spirit through discipline. God does not, especially once we have given our lives to Him and invited Him, repented of our sins, and invited Him, become born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Once He has put His mark on us, He's relentless. He's going after us. He is no longer going to allow us to do the stupid things we did without having conviction. I've said it before. One thing you can be sure of, getting born again will ruin you from ever being a good sinner again. Isn't that true? Because you have that conviction. Thank God for that, right? I was just talking to a young man in my office before service. We were talking about that a little bit. About how the Spirit, you just get, I'm going to go do this, and then, oh, maybe I better not do that. And it's not just evil things we're talking about. Some things that are not evil on the surface are things God don't want us involved in. And anything that is not born of faith is not from God. Actually, it's called sin. If it's not born of faith, it's called sin. Anything short of anything that is born of faith is sin. Again, that's another message. So God disciplines us so that we will profit from His experience and wisdom. Got to move on. Third, there is a challenge from God to be accepted. The heart of the exhortation is the challenge to be victorious in daily living. That sounds good, don't it? Being victorious in daily living? Sounds good to me. We are encouraged to have the proper walk, attitude, and guide. First, the proper walk. Circumstances tend to push believers toward defeat. But we are exhorted to strengthen our feeble hands and knees. Looking at verses 12 and 13 now, if you're following along in the Word. We are encouraged to help other believers who have faltered so that the fallen may be healed. We should be actively trying to help people that have fallen to get back up, brush their knees off, and get back in the race. Now, mind you, at least at this point, there's a large percentage of people that won't listen to you. And that's unfortunate. And then what you have left is to pray for them. Until God, pray that God brings them to the end of themselves. That's a radical prayer. But a person has to come to the end of themselves. The prodigal son had to come to the end of himself before he woke up. He had to be in with the swine and desiring to eat the pea pots that they were eating. He had to just be to the complete end of himself before he turned around. So if you've been praying for somebody and not praying that way, begin to pray that way and you will see something happen. I'm not saying today or tomorrow. I'm saying something will happen if you start praying that way. Lord, bring this loved one or these loved ones to the end of themselves so that they have nowhere to look anymore but to you. That's a radical prayer. If you really love somebody, you'd be willing to pray that prayer for them. That doesn't usually bring good things in their lives, in the sense of what the world calls good. But it brings good things in their lives in the sense that it's what they need. You see the difference? Also got to have a proper attitude, we see in verses 14 and 15. Three relationships are given in this passage. Individuals must seek to maintain peace with others. We must always be aware of God's grace. And we must protect ourselves against bitterness. That is really, really hard to do, the third one. Protecting ourselves from bitterness. Because guess what? Human nature is the fact that hurt people hurt people. That is human nature. When we get hurt, we tend to want to lash out at the person responsible for the hurt and hurt them back. We may even say, well, bless God, one turn deserves another. Wrong thinking. You don't want to continue to walk in bitterness. I know how it is. I've been there. I'm human too. Yes, I'm a pastor, but I'm human too. And I deal with the temptation to stay bitter when I've been hurt. And if you've never been a pastor, you don't know how things can hurt pastors. But this guy down here knows. Pastor Jim knows. And you have to get your heart right before you get in the pulpit, before God's coming. You just gotta. Because there's nothing powerful will come through a vessel that is consumed with bitterness. And if it continues to go on, what happens is it turns into what's called a bitter root. There again, that's another message. On the bitter root, you can devote a whole message to that one. But that's what it turns into, and you don't want it to get to the point of a bitter root. What I'm saying, and what the Word of God tells us, is we got to deal with it and get rid of that bitterness. We've got to let it go. We have a tendency to want to hang on to bitterness because we are mad at that person. And ultimately what it is like when we won't let it go is drinking poison ourselves and waiting for the other person to die. That don't work very good. It consumes us. Got to move on. The proper guide. Some allow fleshly impulses to guide their steps, as did Esau, as we see in our text, in verses 16 through 21. Others choose to follow the way of God, as did Moses. If you were paying attention when I was reading, Esau gave away his birthright just because he was hungry. Well, I wouldn't give away my birthright even for a prime rib. And those of you who've been around here for a while know I have a real love for prime rib. But I wouldn't do that. But Esau did. He gave away his birthright for a bowl of soup. Wow. And this day and age, a birthright is not as big of a deal as it used to be. But back then, the birthright of a firstborn was a really, really big deal. Okay? All right, number four, a city to be experienced. In this passage, believers are given a glimpse of their glorious future. This is fun to preach. Everybody likes good news. First we see a heavenly scene. The heavenly scene is depicted as Mount Zion. There is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and a vast company of angels praising His name. Guys, I can't wait to be in the middle of that. Because when we're in the middle of that, there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more of the stuff that we are dealing with in this world here that we are running the race in. There will be no more of those things. The enemy will no longer be an adversary that we have to deal with. That in itself makes me go, we are exhorted to accept this heavenly scene as a future reality. The materialism of this world often clouds future hopes unless faith in Jesus Christ intervenes. People today have traded, a lot of people in this country, because we have been so affluent. However, that's in the process of changing. There are a lot of people that have traded Jesus for material things. Work more overtime. Working more overtime, working around the clock, 7 days a week, no time to go to church. You know that never ends well? 40 years I've been paying attention to people as I've been running my race and watching people run their race. And when people get so caught up in materialism that they no longer have time for God, it never, ever ends well. Never. God is either Lord of all or He is not Lord at all. Please understand, I am not putting anyone down that is on shifts and can only make it every other weekend or whatever. That's just the reality of the world we live in. It's an unfortunate reality, and I also think the devil is behind that. I do. But that is the reality of what it is to be in the workforce for a lot of people today. So I'm not putting anybody down. In other words, I'm talking about people that are extreme and want so many material things, they're willing to work their whole life and have no room for God. That was the point, okay? I don't want anybody getting offended because they think I'm putting them down because they have to work shifts. That's not it at all. Okay? There's godly judgment. The author warns of God's judgment to seal the great truths of Christianity in our minds and hearts. Verses 25 through 27 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. When we are worshiping God, are we going through the motions? Or are we worshiping Him and being in awe of Him? See, He is worthy of our awe. He is so much more powerful than you and I can comprehend. He is so much more righteous and holy than you and I can even comprehend in our minds. He is so bright and beautiful and all-encompassing that we can't even see Him face to face while we are in these physical bodies because it would strike us dead. We don't think about these things. But that is reality, guys. We are worshiping a holy, holy, holy God. The angels worship before the throne day and night, according to Isaiah chapter 6, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Over and over and over and over. Throughout eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It's hard for us to even comprehend. But one day, when our life is required of us, we will be in that gathering before the throne, experiencing holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Worthy to receive praise and honor and glory. In conclusion, I did it. Might be the fastest I have ever preached through 29 verses of Scripture. But we did it. Was it effective though? Are you getting it? Are you guys built up and encouraged and also exhorted? You need exhorted too. In verses 28 and 29, it challenges believers to serve God acceptably with godly fear and reverence. This exhortation is emphasized by yet another reminder of God's awesomeness. Our God is a consuming fire. If it were not for God's grace, we would all be vaporized because of the sin in our lives. We would be vaporized because our God is a consuming fire. But Jesus Christ came to earth. We just celebrated his birth to redeem lost humanity. And because Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin, he then becomes a barrier between that consuming fire that would consume us. You can use a lot of different terms. I've seen the imagery of a valley that we're on one side and God's on the other because of sin. There's all kinds of depictions. And a cross dropped in the middle because Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the grave, and he's a bridge. He's depicted as a bridge in that one. There's all kinds of different ways of saying it. But the bottom line is, because our God is a consuming fire and he is righteous and requires righteousness, we had to have Jesus Christ to bridge the gap. To provide a way for us to come to the Father. It's why Jesus said in John, Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That makes abundantly clear what I'm trying to explain to you in the closing of this message. He's it. Because our God is a consuming God. Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you for loving us, for redeeming us, for reminding us today that you are proactive in the world that you created. And we thank you that you're not finished. We thank you, Lord, that you love us and you're working on behalf of your people. We thank you, Lord, that Romans 8:1 and your word says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for all those things, Lord. And we pray that we have been lifted up, that we have been exhorted today, and that we're leaving this place with things to think about and things to adjust this week. And I just pray that you bring us back safely Wednesday night or next weekend, that, Lord, we will just continue to grow in you, in our love for you, in our awe of you, for your name's sake. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We love you.